Well, if you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Matthew chapter 20. We're going to be in verses 29 to 34 this morning. It's amazing, but after 7 chapters and 5 months, today we will put a pause on the book of Matthew, and Lord willing, I don't know if that's good or bad, but I will take it. There's excitement no matter what. But, Lord willing, we will finish the book of Matthew next year, and so I'm excited for that. And so if you want to turn there, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one under a chair around you. If you don't own a Bible, take it. This is God's Word. We want you to have it, and we believe that you need to hear from Him, not me. And so we want you to read His Word and want you to know His Word. Well, as we come to today, I believe that we're going to be confronted with something in this passage that I believe that we as a culture struggle with massively. And if we're honest, it's probably something we as a church struggle with at times as well. It's something that we're really going to be confronted with in a unique way through this story as we watch Jesus and the interplay between Him and two men alongside a road in Jericho. Now, before we get there, I was reminded of, as I'm thinking of this passage, I was reminded of something as a kid. So I don't know where you were when you saw your first cell phone or had your first cell phone. I remember my first interaction with a cell phone when I was about 4 or 5, and it was tied to my parents' vehicle. Anyone ever have one of those? You have these big boxes underneath the chair, and you can only pick it up from the dash, and that's it. You can't, there's no cordless. It's right there. And I remember being with my dad on a Saturday morning out on a service call to a gentleman's house, and as we were out there, we were packing up and getting ready to get back in the vehicle when my mom called. Now, in those days, you could just push the button, and everything would go through your speakers. So my dad pushes the button, everything goes to the speakers. And my mom has no idea she's on loudspeaker. She has no idea that I'm there. And she starts spilling the beans about a surprise birthday party that was going to happen in a couple of hours. I mean, for me, that was like hitting the jackpot. I mean, 4 or 5 years old, you got this party coming, you had no idea. It was hitting the lottery. And I remember just her telling the story and just seeing the cell phone at that period of time. But it's interesting that how much cell phones have changed since that day until now, right? We can just have it in the palm of our hand, and we can talk anywhere or however we want, and it doesn't have to be attached to the cars anymore. And yet it's also interesting, if you watch, cell phones haven't just changed, but cell phones have actually changed us. Am I right? It's interesting. In Silicon Valley, out in California, there are people whose sole job is to be a psychologist. And as a psychologist, they want to figure out, how do we keep you and I on your cell phones longer? The longer you're on your phone, the more advertisement you'll see. The more advertisement you'll see, the more you'll buy, the more they can sell, and on and on and on. And so phones have changed us dramatically. And it's interesting that there's one way that I've seen even more particular in the last 5 years or so that phones have changed us incredibly. Anybody out there have Twitter? Okay. Do people know what Twitter is? Okay. Great. So I don't really do a whole lot on Twitter other than kind of troll other people. I'm that guy that looks at other people but doesn't ever post anything. But it's interesting, the more and more I'm on Twitter, the more and more I'm realizing the sad state of our culture. Because it's interesting, oftentimes what I'll do is I'll look on Twitter and I'll follow this pastor or that pastor, and I'll start to see the comments that people write to them about the things that they're saying. And it's not like, hey, I disagree with you. It is, how could you? How dare you say that statement? And what I'm finding out is that the more and more that we have distance between one another, the more and more that we have technology as the key factor tying us together, and the more and more we are further away from each other's face, the harsher our comments towards one another become. I see it all over Twitter. Constantly. And it's interesting because the more and more we go to our phones, the more and more we are saying, you are not an actual human being, but you are just some person that's out there. And so I can rant about you. I can say whatever I want about you because you're not an actual person. And what I'm finding is that's actually changing the way we interact in our culture as well. That we're taking this idea, this impersonable thing, where no longer is this a person that I'm going to respect, I'm going to care about, I'm going to choose my words wisely, I'm going to think about them and their reaction. No, what happens is more and more there's distance between us. And so I just start to spew all of these things out at people when something happens. And then what happens from there is then when we get into our interpersonal relationships where we're actually face to face, we start to act the same exact way. It's because we've been trained, instead of giving grace and mercy to one another, we've been trained to just rant and rave about our thing. And it leaves us incredibly merciless. And it's sad. Because that's exactly what Jesus is going to challenge us with this morning. He's going to challenge us with the level of mercy you and I have for one another here in church and outside these walls. He's going to start to challenge us to say, how much mercy do you really have based on the mercy that you have been given? And so as we jump into this passage, what Matthew and what Jesus is really going to challenge us this morning is that the mercy of the Messiah, the mercy of Jesus Christ that we've been given, must massively move us. The mercy that we have received must lead us to give others incredible amounts of mercy. So with that, let's go ahead and read Matthew 20, verses 29 to 34. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. And stopping, Jesus called to them and said, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes. And immediately, they recovered their sight and followed him. So what we see in these few short verses is really what we've been seeing over the last number of chapters, correct? What we're seeing is that we have these followers of Jesus Christ who finally understood a tidbit of what Jesus Christ and what he's come to do and who he is. And so they've been following him and they've been seeing him do all of these amazing things. He's healing people. He's raising other people from the dead. He is teaching in a way that they've never heard before. He's casting out demons. And he's doing all of these things to the point that we get into chapter 16 where Jesus says, okay, you've seen all of this. Who do you say I am? And they say, well, you're the Christ. You're the one. You're the one that we've been looking for. You're the one that we've been waiting for. You're the king that's going to overthrow Rome. You're the one that's going to right all of our wrongs and bring us into glory. So we see them, the followers of Jesus, start to position themselves in such a way so that they can live for a kingdom of glory. And as we've seen over the last few weeks, they start to ask for those positions of glory. Last week we saw James and John's mother, of all people, come to Jesus and say, "Hey, can my boys sit on your left and on your right hand? They want to be in the photo with you because they are awesome and they want to be seen as awesome with you. They want the glory that you have." And now in this passage, what we see this morning is we see this desire and this focus on wanting glory and wanting praise and wanting to be in the midst of the excitement actually spill over into the crowds. And what we see these crowds doing is that they're picking up the same idea, and it ends with them focusing solely on themselves, unable to offer any kind of mercy to these two men who are crying out to Jesus for help. Now, in order to really understand what's going on in our passage, we're going to look at the mercilessness of the masses. We're going to look at the mercy of the Messiah. And then we're going to look at our response to the mercy of the Messiah. So let's start with the mercilessness of the masses. And what we see here, as I just stated, we see Jesus is here with this crowd. He is leaving the city of Jericho and he's heading to Jerusalem. We are going to push pause, but once you get into chapter 21, from 21 to 28, seven chapters cover one single week of Jesus' life, and it's the very last week of his life. So you read at the beginning of chapter 21, you see Jesus come in to Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And as he's riding on this donkey, everyone is praising him and saying how wonderful he is and wanting him to be king. It's kind of this image like when the president comes to town. Anyone in Wilkes-Barre this past week when Trump was in town? Okay, I wasn't either. But I remember years ago, I was in seminary in Dallas, in the heart of Dallas, and in one of the classrooms right across the freeway, you could literally sit there and look right across the freeway, was the George Bush Library, the presidential library. And it was interesting, the day they dedicated that library, you know what they did? The highway was shut down. You looked around and you said, "Oh, there's a sniper on that building, a sniper on that building, a sniper on that building." Like, everything was clear. And all these people were lining the streets, waiting to see the motorcade of Barack Obama coming down the highway and getting off and being at this event. Everybody's there. There's this excitement. They're wanting to see him. They're wanting to shake his hands. They're wanting to be acknowledged by him and be in pictures with him. And so they're pushing other people out of the way because they want to get to the front of the line. And in many senses, that's exactly what we're seeing here in this passage. And we're seeing it play out in two ways. The first way that we see this played out is that the people, they cared about personal position over people in pain. They cared more about their own personal position than they did about these two men who were in pain. Look with me at verse 29. It says, "As they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him." Okay, verse 30, these two blind men are there, they're crying out to the Lord, and notice what happens in verse 31. The crowd rebuked the men. They said, "Be silent." Now think about what's happening. Now why would the crowd rebuke these men? Think about it, because what's happening is if you're there in the crowd, you're pushing, you're shoving, you're trying to get to Jesus, and these two men, if they're calling out to Jesus, and they're saying, "Jesus, watch me, Jesus, be here," they're wanting the attention all on themselves. And if the attention is on these two men, then the attention's not on you. Jesus is going to shake their hand and not yours. And the crowd doesn't like this. They want Jesus all for themselves because they're looking at these men thinking that they're lowly. They are the scum of the earth. They shouldn't get Jesus' attention. I should. And when they did that, they had absolutely no compassion and no mercy on these men because they cared more about what they could get out of Jesus for their own honor and for their own glory than they cared about the personal pain that these two men were in. So they told the men to be silent. They weren't doing what Paul tells us in Philippians 2, where he says that we need to count others better than ourselves. And we need to count the desires and the wants of others and the needs of others above our own. They were only thinking about themselves. Think about these men. These men are there. They are blind. There's no welfare system that will take care of them. They are reliant on people leading them to this road and others being kind enough to give them money when they beg. And so they are begging for Jesus to help. And all the crowd could think of is that you guys are inconveniencing me. You guys are stealing Jesus' time away from me. Jesus has more important things and more important people to see than you guys. This is sad, isn't it? It's sad because we do the same thing. We do the exact same thing. And here's how. Who do you often invite into your home? Is it the people that you can get something out of? Is it the people that you know that, hey, if I invite them over, they're going to invite me over? Or is it the people that you know they will never be able to repay me for this? Or we do it with the way that we spend our time or the way that we deal with those in our life who tend to be more difficult for us. We tend to just want to push them aside. You're a hard case. I don't want to deal with you. I'm going to deal with those who are easy. I'm going to hang out with those who are easy. I'm going to be around those who are easy because they don't take my time and they don't take my energy. And if I help them, that'll boost my image. We see that all over our culture today. And the second way this plays out is that they cared about personal passion over people in pain. They cared about personal gain, and now they care about personal passions. Again, look at verse 29. They're coming out of Jericho, and this crowd is following them, and they're heading to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem has, or Jesus has already warned his followers that when I get to Jerusalem, I am going to die. We saw that in chapter 20, verse 18, that he says that they are going to arrest me and condemn me to death and deliver me over to be flogged and crucified. And yet the crowd thinks nothing of that. They are so focused on getting to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is the capital of Israel. Jerusalem is the capital of their country. And they are thinking if you get to the capital, you can overthrow the Romans and you can ride off into glory and you can have power over everything. And so we want to get you to Jerusalem as quickly as possible so that if you can overthrow the Romans, our lives will be that much greater. So please don't stop for these piddly two people on the side of the road that are just going to waste your time, but let's get to Jerusalem because that's going to benefit me. You healing these men is not going to benefit me, but you getting to Jerusalem is going to benefit me. And so they want these two men to be quiet. They rebuked him. Shut your mouth. You're getting in my way and what I want. Again, we see this all over our own lives, don't we? We see this all over our own lives when we get so focused on what we desire that we don't care about what anybody else says. We do this at work where we don't care about giving our all, or we don't care about being a part of a good team that is working together and the benefit of the team. We only care about the accolades and the praise that we get. We only care about the promotion that we can get. And so if that means we're going to put somebody down, if that means that we're going to tell them they're doing a bad job, if that whatever it means, we're going to push them aside and we're going to boost ourselves up so that we can push ourselves forward, because we only care about ourselves. You know, it's interesting. I'm reading a leadership book right now called The Five Dysfunctions of a Team. I don't know if anybody has ever read that, but I found it quite interesting. The author tells a story and uses a story to show how teams often operate dysfunctionally. And there's five reasons why, and two of the reasons are, one is that there's no trust in the team. And the reason that there's no trust is because of the second thing, is because everybody is out for their own individual results. Because we're not working as a team. We're not saying, how do we work together for the common goal, which is going to benefit you and benefit me? We start to say, get away. I care about my goal first, foremost, and only. That's what we see here happening with them. And we see this not just at our work. We see this in our neighborhoods. Anybody have a neighbor? If they're here, please don't raise your hand. Anybody have a neighbor that you wish moved out and moved away? They're annoying. Maybe they don't cut their grass. Yeah, if it's your neighbor right now, we'll talk later. But they're annoying. They bother you. They don't cut their grass. And so the only thing that you want is for them to leave you alone. You don't care about them whatsoever. We just wish that they would get away from us. And the reality is when we do that, we are actually not showing the mercy to them that God has shown us. We're actually showing to people we only care about ourselves. It's an indictment on myself. I'm not pointing fingers at anybody else. It's just reality that we do that in our own neighborhoods. Or we do it when it comes to our money. Someone comes up to you, someone that you know, and I really need some money. Can you just help me out? And I can't pay my bills, and they're struggling. I'll pray for you. All the while, we're wasting money over here on our own fun, our own entertainment, or whatever it is. I know you're not making it. I know that you didn't even have a good meal this week. But I don't want to enter in, because if I enter in, that means I have to give up my fun. What that is us not being merciful. It's us desiring ourselves above other people. It's actually us looking at other people and saying, how can you serve me rather than me serve you? You know, we saw this last week, and we talk about this kind of regularly here, that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are given new identities. We are no longer sinners, but we are changed. And one of the identities that we're given is that just as Jesus came to serve us, we are now empowered to come and serve others. And so we are called to have this heart posture that says, how do I serve others? How do I care for others? It's not about me. How do I just give and love and expand the kingdom of God and show you that I love Jesus and help you to experience Jesus' love in your life? And church, that's the kind of heart that Jesus is calling us to. It's a posture of serving, not self-serving, but a posture of serving the Lord and as a result, serving others around us. That's what we see Jesus do here and calling us to here. We see him later in chapter 25 actually spelled out even further. It's quite an indictment, because he says that if there is someone around you who comes up to you and says, give me water, give me food, and you don't, You're actually doing that to Jesus. He says, when you don't care about that person, what you're actually showing is in your heart, you don't really care about me. The way we interact with other people is the way our heart is positioned towards the Lord. And so Jesus is calling us out, and Matthew's calling us out in this passage that if we are not merciful to other people, it's showing that in our hearts we're not really serving the Lord. We are just serving our own passions. And yet that's hard. Because our passions feel so right, don't they? We live in a world that says, do what makes you happy, and our passions feel so right. And so this is not natural to go against that. So how do we go against that? How do we make this change where we begin to show mercy to others? Well, it starts by seeing the mercy of the Messiah. We give what we see and have. Does that make sense? You can't give something that you don't have. If you have not received the mercy and you don't understand the mercy of the Messiah, you cannot possibly give it to others. But if you have that mercy, you cannot possibly keep it from others. It's a contradiction of terms to have the mercy of God and keeping it from others. It just flows one to the next. And as we turn and look at the Messiah's mercy, we're going to look at three aspects of this mercy. So let me define what I mean by the mercy of the Messiah, because what we see throughout the whole Old Testament is that there's this broken relationship between us and God, and as a result, we need a perfect person to come and restore us back to God, and that person is the Messiah, the anointed one and the appointed one by God to rescue us and bring us back into relationship with God. And that's what a Messiah means. He's the appointed one or the anointed one by God. It's also what Christ means. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's his title of who he is and what he's come to do. So we see this Messiah bringing mercy. And mercy is where we are getting relief from distress. So grace is getting something we don't deserve, and mercy is getting relief when things are hard and when we are distressed. And these two men are in a moment and in a period in which they are experiencing much distress, and we see Jesus do three things in this passage. The first is that the Messiah's mercy compels compassion. Messiah's mercy compels compassion. Look with me at verse 34. These guys are there on the roadside crying out. I mean, just imagine. They're the guys that you know, we were just in Boston this past week, and it was interesting. There's a guy roaming the square asking people for money. It's interesting to see everybody's response to that. Some people just kind of look down. If I don't make eye contact, he won't bother me and I'll just keep going. These are the guys on the side of the road that you're walking. You're not making eye contact. You're looking down. Please don't bother me. Please just leave me alone. And the crowds try to help them to leave Jesus alone. And that doesn't work. Because look at what Jesus does. They ask Jesus for him to open their eyes. And notice what Matthew says that Jesus does. It says that Jesus, in pity, touches their eyes. That's incredible. He sees their plight. He sees their position. He sees their need. And he cares. Jesus cares. So often we act like God is way out there and doesn't care about us whatsoever. And yet we see here that Jesus is there and he cares. He has pity on them. I can only imagine what Jesus is feeling at this moment. Because think about it, Colossians 1 says that Jesus created the whole entire world, so he knows how it should operate. And so he is there saying, I did not create that. I did not create blindness. That is a result of sin collectively entering the world. Just in general, sin wreaking havoc on our bodies. And I can't imagine the kind of feeling and the kind of somberness and grief that Jesus is experiencing as he looks at these men and seeing their blindness and seeing how that is wreaking havoc on their lives. And so he has compassion on them. And this isn't just some flitter of sadness, but it's actually a compassion that leads him to stop and to ask them what they want. Jesus is on a mission, and his mission is Jerusalem, and yet these men have caused him to stop because he has mercy on them. You know, so often we read stories like this and we want to be the hero, right? We want to read it, we want to say, I'm Jesus there. Who have I shown this kind of mercy to? And the reality is that you and I are the two blind men. We're the blind men alongside of the road, blind to the things of God. Ephesians 2 says that we are walking in the power of the world, following Satan, wanting nothing to do with God. Romans 5 tells us that while we were still sinners, not when Derek cleaned himself up. No, while he was still a sinner, Christ died. We are the blind men along the side of the road, wanting no desire for God, and yet Jesus comes. He has pity on us. He has compassion on us. And he has mercy on our lives. But that's not all. And the beautiful thing is that's not all, because think about it. Anybody ever watch the commercial for World Hunger? World Hunger Relief or whatever, something like that? I don't know about you, I always watch that commercial and I'm always like, oh, I feel so sad for those kids. What do you do then? I think I'm hungry, I'm going to go get some ice cream. Like, that's all that I do. That's all the more I can really do other than sending a little bit of money. And yet Jesus doesn't just do that. He does something more. And that leads us to the next point, which is the fact that the Messiah's mercy shows his sovereignty. He doesn't just show compassion, but he actually has sovereign control, complete, total power over everything, and he enters in. Look at verse 34 again. He has pity, and in his pity, he touches their eyes. This is the God of the universe who just spoke a word, and it came to be. Read Genesis 1. God's not there with his moldable clay making everything happen. He's just saying, let there be light, and there's light. Jesus could have walked up to them and said, open your eyes. But he gets into their lives and he touches them. As he touches them, he brings healing to their lives. And notice there's no waiting period here. It's not like Jesus saying, whoa, wait a second, let me get out my book. Yeah, that's the incantation. If I just say this 5 times, then maybe you'll be healed. He just touches their eyes. Anybody have power like that? If you do, please talk to me afterwards. I wake up some mornings with cranks in my back, and I'd love for you to heal me like that. We don't have that power, right? Not even the best doctors do that. They have to bring all these machines to us and try to fix our eyes in some sort of way. And yet what we see is an incredible amount of power, because all Jesus does is come and he touches them. It reminds me of a story earlier in the book of Matthew where Jesus is on his way to see this daughter of Jairus who has died, and this woman with a discharge of blood for 12 years. Matthew tells us that she has been bleeding for 12 years. She's used all of her money. No doctors could help her. And she touches the cloak of Jesus, and she's healed. That is incredible power. Again, we see that in our own lives, don't we? We see the power of Jesus when he goes to the cross and he's able to take all of our sin upon him and then able to conquer our sin. He's able to overcome death and be raised to new life. And it's not some like big battle or big fight. It's not like, oh, who's going to win? Oh, is Satan going to win? Is Jesus going to win? No, like, it's clear Jesus wins. There's no battle. Jesus wins. And he has the power to conquer everything. He has the power to make us right. It's because he has all sovereign power over everything in the world. And then the third thing that we see is that the Messiah's mercy results in our redemption. Messiah's mercy results in our redemption. So if you ever had a soda can, I know we don't do that too much here in Pennsylvania, but if you ever had a soda can, you look at the top, it'll say C-A, M-D, N-Y, C-T, H-I, a couple other letters, 5 cents. That's because in those states, you take that soda, you bring it to the junkyard, you give it to them, and it is redeemed for 5 cents. They buy that can back and they give you 5 cents. That is the idea of redemption, and that is what we see here in verse 34. Notice what happens. They immediately recover their sight and they follow Jesus. Now imagine what's happening with these guys. They get a whole new life again. Think about it. They woke up that day going to the side of the road, begging for money, hoping maybe I can just get enough money to feed me today, thinking that this is going to be life for the next 30 to 40 years. This is all life is going to be. And then this Jesus guy comes along the side of the road and they hear about him and they're thinking, man, if only he can come and heal us. And he does. And their eyes are healed, and now they can get a job. There's no Braille back in this time. There's no company saying, hey, we want to diversify and we need to hire, you know, someone who is blind. This is an agricultural society. You don't want a blind person plowing your fields. They might plow you over. They have no ability for a job. And Jesus has come and he heals them, and now they can get jobs. Now they can have life like they've always wanted. The same goes for us. That when Jesus comes into our lives, we have no hope before that. The reality is that we have no hope of eternal life, no hope of a restored life, no hope of peace in life, no hope of approval and satisfaction in life until Jesus comes and he opens our eyes, he gives us redemption, he buys us out of death, buys us out of sin and slavery to Satan, and he frees us to live for God forever. He restores us and he gives us peace. He gives us hope, and he gives us a new life. And the only reason that happens is because Christ comes and extends mercy to you and I. He gives us mercy. Now, there's a reality here. a reality that in a crowd like this, if we are a church that is following Jesus Christ, there's a reality that there are some of us here that are still blind to Jesus Christ. Some of us are still blind to the reality of who Jesus Christ is. I just want to plead with you that you would plead with Jesus to open your eyes. That you would plead with Jesus to help you to see and to crave and to desire Him and to have Him at the center of your lives. And there's others of us who have received this mercy, but we are so used to living life with our eyes closed that now that they're open, like, it's too bright. I don't want. So we start to close our eyes again. And we want to start living life the way we used to live rather than for Jesus. That's not what we see these two men do. And it's not what Jesus is calling us to do either. So let's turn and look at our response to the Messiah's mercy. We're going to see four things here this morning that we'll land the plane on. The first is that we have to recognize our blindness. These two men in verses 30 and 32, they know that they have no hope. They know that they are blind. They hear about Jesus, and so they're immediately calling out to Jesus. And again, it's the same thing for you and I. We have to admit our own blindness. All too often, we're being pummeled by Satan and his tactics, and we're like, everything's fine. We're like, anybody watching the news, seeing the fires in California? We're like a person in Redding, California, with thousands of acres being burned around them, saying, I don't see any smoke. I don't see any flames. It's because we're not able to recognize and we're not willing to admit that Satan is pummeling us. And we have to begin to be a church that admits that to one another and admits that to Jesus Christ. Because it's only when you realize that you begin to receive and experience the depth of Christ's mercy in your life. That's the second thing that we see, is that we have to plead for Christ's mercy. Again, these guys are on the side of the road, and notice what they're doing. They're pleading out for Christ to have mercy on them. Notice what they're not doing. They're not saying, don't worry about me. I'm not blind. Not blind. They're not doing that. They're saying, no, I'm blind. I need help. I need mercy. We have to be a church that does the same. We have to recognize that we cannot do things on our own, but we have to humble ourselves and plead for Jesus. Please help me. A few years ago, my wife read a book by Jerry Bridges that is on my list of 500 books to read, but I'll get to eventually, Lord willing. It's a book titled Respectable Sins. And throughout the book, the author, Jerry Bridges, shares with us that there are sins in the Christian community that we look at and we just pass over saying, oh, that's not that bad. Adultery, that's bad. Murder, that's bad. These things, that's all right. Just sweep it under the rug. They're respectable. We're okay with a little exaggeration or a little white lie or a little gossiping. We're okay with those things. And yet we have to become a people that hate all sin in our lives. Recognize that all of it is against God. So we can plead for the mercy of Christ and experience Him transforming our hearts and giving us new affections. Third, we must drop everything to follow Jesus. These men give us a wonderful picture, don't they? They give us an amazing picture because they get healed and immediately they leave everything behind and they follow Jesus. There are no excuses here. They're not saying, hey, I want to follow you. Can I go and do this? There are no excuses. And in fact, what we see from Matthew's perspective here is that Jesus doesn't even ask them to follow him. Do you realize that? Jesus doesn't even ask them to follow him. A changed life, a life that's been changed by the mercy of Jesus Christ, will, not sometimes, not maybe, but will always result in following Jesus. So if you're not following Jesus, that's what the Bible says. You need to check, have been changed by the mercy of Jesus Christ. You cannot disjoin those two things. That's what we see here. They drop everything and they follow Jesus Christ. Jesus is not something that they add on to their life. I can fit him in here. No, Jesus is the center hub of the wheel of their lives. And they are following Jesus first and foremost. And then lastly, we must show the Messiah's mercy to everyone. When we have been changed by the mercy of Jesus Christ in our inner being, that should free us to be a people that want to extend this mercy to every man, every woman, every child in our community, in our counties, and in the countries of this world. It should bother us, church, that there are countries of this world who have no proclamation of Jesus Christ. That should bother us. When we look upon the map of the world and say that country has no known Christian, that should sadden us. And it's my hope and prayer that some of us, it will sadden us to the point that we go into that jungle and share the good news of Jesus Christ. So church, as we close our time this morning, and really as we close this section of Matthew, we've said now for 5 months that Matthew keeps coming to us with this question: who is Jesus Christ and how will you respond to his mercy? So that's the question I have for you today. Who is Jesus Christ? Is he the Lord of all things? The Lord of creation, the Lord of your life? And if that is true, does it change everything about you to the point that you take up your cross and follow him? Or is he just some sort of good teacher that's out there that maybe some of the things can change your life, but you're refusing to drop everything to follow him? It's your choice. Let's pray. Jesus, we are regularly confronted by the power of your word. Father, I pray, would you now make us a people who are merciful? First, make us a people who have received your mercy and see your mercy and experience the depth of your mercy. And then make us a people that show mercy to one another and show mercy to those around us. But I know that that's going to be hard. And so give us the power to do that as you bring in our lives people that annoy us and bother us and anger us. Give us a heart that wants to show the kind of mercy that you've shown to us. And may you be the center of our lives, Jesus, we pray. In your name, amen.